I'll be reading this morning from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily upset or troubled, either by a prophecy or by a message or by a letter supposedly from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's temple, proclaiming that he himself is God. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I used to tell you about this? And you know what currently restrains him, so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working, with every kind of miracle, both signs and wonders serving the lie, and with every wicked deception among those who are perishing. They perish because they did not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned, those who did not believe the truth, but delighted in unrighteousness. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Whew, what have we got into today? Welcome to the fall. Here we are, Imprint Church, friends. We don't shy away from all the passages in Scripture. My name is Darren. I serve on the team here, and I'm grateful to have you here. The Larson family had an experience that keeps happening to us through the years that gives me some anxiety. I don't typically carry a lot of anxiety as my personality, but this is an exception, this experience is. On Tuesday night at about 1 a.m., this experience happened again. The smoke detectors in our house started blaring in the middle of the night. And I purchased those detectors that are connected, so if one goes off, they all go off in our house. And it is loud, to say the least. Kelly and I were sound asleep, and I jumped out of bed in a complete panic. Now, I bet most of you who, if your smoke detector goes off in the middle of the night, you handle it with a level-headedness and a caution that comes with the potential of a fire in your house. Like, you probably do the sniff test. You know, does it smell like fire? That's a good sniff test to do. You probably test the door like you were taught in elementary school. You know, put the back of your hand on the door or the handle to see if it's hot. You might even grab your phone so you can call 911 on the way out the door of the door that you've planned for an emergency that your family had a meeting about beforehand because you're so level-headed. Not me. Not me at all. I jump out of bed, half naked, cloudy brained, and I try to do one thing. Turn off those alarms immediately. At all costs, I want them to stop blaring. My concern, friends, is not fire. It's that those detectors are so loud, they've woken us up, and I want them to stop making noise. That's what I want to happen. Now, I see problems with this. I get that, all that kind of stuff. Not the least of which is that smoke detectors are actually in place to indicate very loudly to wake you up and to help you understand there's a problem that needs some solving at that moment. But our smoke detectors, through the years, have gone off randomly in the middle of the night, and it's so crazy. Today, they're all, thank God, false alarms. Like, and it's not like I want to get gypped. I'm not like, oh, the alarms are off. Finally, a fire. That's not what I'm going for here, anything like that. But every time, they've been a false alarm so far. And the first couple times those went off, I actually thought there was an emergency, looking through the house to figure out what's going on. And now I'm just like, why in the world are they going off in the middle of the night? Why did they wake me up? And I'm learning. I'm assuming that I can fix this in the future. But I tell you this story because I think it illustrates something that our passage gives us today. And that's the idea that false alarms are upsetting to us and distract us from the true reality of things people need to be aware of. The false alarm has distracted me from the reality of something that could be happening in my house, or maybe happening. That's why smoke detectors go off, after all.
I think you probably see the connection to the passage of what I've given you today. Before I explain more, let me recap a bit for us, especially if you're new here this morning or if you haven't been with us. We're in 2 Thessalonians. We go through books of the Bible here. And to give you bearings of where we're at, I want to help you with that this morning. So from like a 10,000-foot level, it's arguable that Paul's two letters here to the Thessalonican church provide us with the most detail in the New Testament about the events surrounding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. These two letters, these two short letters. And you'd think this would be good news to the people of Thessalonica because of the way Paul talks about the return of Jesus. I mean, go with me on this little journey through these two books. Remember how the first time he talked about Christ's return was because he was giving comfort to the believers who had died and to those who had friends who died in the church. He taught them, the Thessalonican believers, and by extension us today, not to grieve as others who do not have hope. And that's 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Since believers will go to be with Jesus forever when Jesus returns. They'll rise with him in the air. They will go to his kingdom. This is a good news thing for the people to hear this news who have died. And this is awesome. This really is. Paul also taught them that when Christ returns, he will return like a thief in the night and like labor pains on a pregnant woman. This was in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 of the first book. So it's unexpected by the world, but it's expected by God's people. Like we're supposed to be anticipating that this is going to happen. And why do we anticipate that? Because we learn that Jesus is returning to bring about justice in the world and assurance for those who have a relationship with Jesus that we have a place that he's preparing for us to be. That's great news. I love that as well. And then Paul begins his second letter of 2 Thessalonians, which we looked at last week, where he talks about when Jesus comes again, there's a purpose behind that. And the purpose is for the persecuted Christians who are part of the church in Thessalonica, that Jesus returns to bring relief to them. That's what he says. They're facing trials right now, and Jesus' return is supposed to bring relief to them. And Paul so insists throughout these two letters so far that everything about Jesus' return is good news, which is amazing for us. Today, we get to the most mysterious part of his teachings on the return of Jesus Christ, but it starts by affirming all of these things once again with the first two verses. Did you see? He says it's concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Let me remind you of all I've told you already. This is the same topic, and I've argued in the past that this verse here about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him are not two separate events. They're one event in history, but they happen in stages, part one and part two, as Paul described in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. You could read that if you want to as well. But this return of Jesus is meant to be for us a gathering with him, or the Greek word episynagoge. That's the word we get. We bring our English word synagogue. We gather together like the church when Jesus returns forever in a place that he's prepared for us. And my point being this, and Paul's point being, this is all good news and should be a focal point of Christians everywhere for all time. But there's been a false alarm that's been going around that created anxiety within the people of the church in Thessalonica by some false teachers. So instead of good news, it brought worry to them, brought anxiety. The believers of Thessalonica had these weird beliefs that centered around the idea that Jesus had already returned and they had missed it in some way. And so they didn't make up this false alarm on their own. In fact, evidently, as we heard read, there were rumors and possibly, probably, a letter circulating around that they had missed the day of the Lord. And this letter supposedly even came from Paul or from the missionaries that were with Paul on the journey to plant the church in Thessalonica. And the church may have even had the letter in hand. They've been circulating among each other, talking about it among each other. It kind of seems like it. But the funny thing is, as Tom McGregor likes to say, it was all bogus, guys. It was bogus. Like, it wasn't true at all. So Paul says to them, like, whatever the source of that letter, it's not to be believed, guys, because it's not truth. In fact, it actually contradicts the things that I told you when I was with you. I've been with you in the past, and I told you what it's going to look like. So Paul writes this. This is the big headline of chapter 2. We ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily upset or troubled by false alarms, in my words, or either by a prophecy or by a message or by a letter supposedly from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Don't let anyone deceive you in that way. But the fear was taking its toll on these members of the church because of these false alarms that have worn them down. Like the promise of Christ's return was meant to bring encouragement, hope, peace, all of those things in their hearts in a world that's broken. Yet the false alarms took away the anticipation and replaced it with fear. And these false alarms were upsetting and distracted people from what they really needed to know about the return of Jesus. Like, Jesus is really returning, but they got so caught up in false beliefs about it, they couldn't anticipate and have that joy. That's the purpose of today's passage, guys. It really is. You see all the weird things, mysterious figures that show up in here. We'll get there. I'm not going to gloss over those things, but that's the point of today. Our passage today, and really the biblical theology of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, gives us a big idea that we all need to hold on to. And I've said it like this: Christians should anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he will finally and fully rid the world of all evil. That's hope. I heard a little amen. Second service is always asleep. I don't know why it's later. What is the deal? Christians should anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus, where he will finally and fully rid the world of evil. But, friends, he's not returned yet. That's what Paul says. So to clarify a bit of the timing, in the meantime, Paul gives some indicators to them that can help them anticipate his return all the more. And even though, as mentioned, this passage has these mysterious figures in it that we're going to look at, Paul wants the Thessalonians to have this hope, this big idea, and to follow up with a few key things as well as they're thinking about the return of Christ. And these things, I've summarized them in three ideas. Number one, to not be deceived. This is in verses 1-3. To number two, be discerning. And to number three, be ready. It's amazing how Paul's passage here gives me a three-point sermon. Nailed it, you know, whatever it is, right? That's what we see. And the outline of this passage is super easy to understand. Like, you can figure it out. I mean, just look at it. Verse 1 and 2 that I just showed you reintroduces the topic of the idea, like Paul's concern that the people at Thessalonica have missed out or misunderstood what was happening with Jesus' return. So he's telling them about the false alarm here and telling them it's not true. Verses 3-4 gives us Paul's response there, right? It's not come. The day of the Lord has not come because this man of lawlessness and the restraining hasn't been done away with yet. And then in verses 5-12, it gives us some information about the man of lawlessness, with this figure, and what the restrainer is and how our response should be. So that's where we're going today. I hope you follow me. The big idea with these principles that I want you to learn looks like this. Christians should anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he will finally and fully rid the world of evil, but don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. This is verses 1-3. Paul starts, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Like, Paul's eschatology, that's just a real fancy word that means his beliefs about the end times. So what's going to happen at the end of the world. Eschatology starts by refuting what false teachers were saying to the believers. Paul did not want these believers to be deceived by conjecture, so he unfolds for them what it will look like when the day of the Lord comes, including these events that lead up to it. This is a big part of this passage and of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And as a first principle for us today, we need to be reminded that whenever we consider eschatology, deception will be rampant. It's true. It will happen. If it happened for the first century church, how much might it happen to us today as well? That Christ will return and finally rid the world of all evil, but it's easy for us to fall for false alarms, where we become numb to, like me, when my false alarm goes off in the middle of the night, I just want to turn it off and not think about it anymore. Or we have this unhealthy fascination with details that are unclear, and both are deceptions. Now, I won't belabor this point, but can we, like, it's football season. Football starts today. Go Hawks, right? You know, all this kind of stuff. I want to have, like, a football halftime speech as a church this morning. Can you consider me a coach for just a second? Well, we all get in. We've been working really hard. Life is hard. The game is hard. We all come in. We're getting beat in the fourth quarter. I guess it's going to the third quarter. I like football. And we sit down together in the locker room. And I just want to look at all of us and, like, hey, guys. Guys, we got this, church. Let's not be deceived together. Let's not be deceived together as a church, because it can happen so fast before we even know it. And so much of our lives, to not be deceived means we need to have people with us to help us understand how not to be deceived. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Christians get weird alone. They just do. And if they don't have people giving them feedback and saying, really? Are you sure? Time out for a second. Who says that? Where have you read that? Where are you getting that from? We can come up with all kinds of weird ideas. And for us as the church, Big C Church, not just Imprint Church, although we got our football team, and we're going to sit down together, and we're going to say, guys, let's not be deceived. There's even prophecies or authoritative messages going around the world right now, and we ought not to believe them. We ought not to take them. Ministers, ministries, random internet people, you know, the internet says all kinds of things, didn't you? Have you been on there recently, right? The details of a return of Jesus are not to be trusted unless they come directly from the scripture, and nor are they to get our attention. Full stop. Full stop. So what's the solution to that? So if we're not to be deceived, the solution is my second point of my sermon today, that Christians should anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus, where he will finally and fully rid the world of all evil. So be discerning. Be discerning. This is a key for us as we think about prophecy, as we think about the return of Jesus and some of these mysterious figures that show up in Scripture and in Revelation, where I can't even touch today because I have to cover this passage itself. But the bulk of our passage today talks about us learning how to be discerning before the return of Jesus Christ. And Paul does this for a couple of reasons. Just, again, to remind the people of Thessalonica, Jesus hasn't returned yet. There are things that need to happen ahead of time. And so that speculation and the false prophecies don't happen and distract us and create anxiety for us. That's for the people in Thessalonica. However, for us reading it today, this is the strange thing that you and I find ourselves in. Reading 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12 is like you and I going to the movie theater, waiting in line to get our popcorn, getting our Coke and the sugary, sour, teeth destroyer thing that you're going to eat while you watch said movie. You get all that stuff, and you walk in, use the bathroom, because you know it's 2 hours ahead of you to use the facilities before you go in. And then when you open the door to the theater, the movie's already playing. And you're like, what's going on? Well, maybe it's the trailers, and you go sit down. And you sit down, and you realize, oh, no, I got the time wrong. It started an hour and a half ago. I'm like 3/4 of the way through the movie. What am I going to do? And you're like, oh no, I don't know everything that happened ahead of time to place myself today in the movie or in that moment in the movie to help me understand what's going to happen as well. And to keep my analogy going, I know every analogy breaks down, but you actually stick around because you paid your $15 and you want to see the ending anyway, right? This is 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. 100%. Truth is, I find this passage difficult, not because of what Paul said, but because of what he did not say to us. I was like, man, I'd love more details. Paul took for granted the information that the church in Thessalonica already knew. And surely his meaning was clear to the readers. You know how I know that? Because he says in verse 5, don't you remember when I was still with you, I used to tell you about all these things? No, I don't, Paul. Thank you. Can you fill in a blank or two? Because I'm here wondering who the man of lawlessness is. That's what I really want to know. I don't have Paul spelling out the details for me. His meaning for me is not 100% clear. This passage, therefore, presents a major obstacle for me as an interpreter, you as an interpreter, and for me and us to think about what contemporary significance this even has for our lives. And for me, it's even hard to say this is what this originally meant. You know, the first principle in Bible interpretation is that a text can never mean what it never meant. Think about that for a long time. Well, I can't tell you what this originally meant. I don't know. And that's okay to admit, by the way. If you're a good Bible student, you can say the Bible has all kinds of mysterious things in it. It certainly does. I've spent my life studying this thing, and there's still things when I read sometimes, I'm like, have I read that before? I'm not sure. That seems odd. And I find that often in my own interpretation. It's why we have to be so careful, to use my word, discerning in interpreting this. It's why we cannot make connections to modern times that are based on speculations or link people with other people, or we can't do this with 100% clarity. People want to fill in the blanks so bad about this. And you may have shown up today because you're like, oh my gosh, I wonder what Darren's going to say about today's passage, right? And I get that feeling. I'm with you. I want to fill in some of these blanks. I want to give you the right answer. I even want to know pridefully that my answer is the right answer. But here's the thing, I can stand in front of you and faithfully say, I don't know everything that's going on in this passage. But here's the cool news. The great news is, I also don't need to. The reason I say that is because my conviction, family, is that we've been given enough information in the scriptures, from Paul here in particular, that God wants us to know about the end times. We have. Like, so our job then is to take what we've been given, say, thank you, Lord, for giving us this, and discern what God is saying to us as a community, as individuals. So what is that? Well, first, it's clear that Paul is trying to help people preview some coming events and the unfolding of God's redemptive history. He wants to do that. This message to the Thessalonican people and to us by extension is not to bring confusion. It's to bring hope, help, good news, all that kind of stuff, relief to them. I told you about all that a minute ago. It's not meant to bring conjecture or speculation. The truth is, this passage is meant to give us some sort of glimpse into the future that we may not understand completely. And so while we guard against imposing more on the text than Paul intended, we must also recognize that God included texts like this in the scriptures for us to be not for our confusion, but for some sort of clarity. So Paul says it this way: before the return of Jesus, there's some things that have to happen. That's what we see. Like, first, in 2 Thessalonians 2:3b, which just means the second part of verse 3, we see that some type of a rebellion must occur. That's what we see in the passage. The Greek word apostasia is the Greek word here. You probably recognize that word. It's where we get our English word apostasy from. In other words, there's some sort of great denial or a deliberate turning away from God, and maybe even by those who belong to Jesus, most likely those who are Christ followers. And in Greek, apostasia is a military term, actually. It has military connotations, especially in Koine Greek and in classical Greek, even before that, has all these military terms that means the abandoning of a position. And so that's the idea we get behind this. And most commentators like don't know what this actually means specifically. Like, they argue about whether it was referring to a period of time where Christians in general would turn from their faith, or there's others who argue that it was about a specific event in the future that would be characterized by this massive revolt against God, and we'd all recognize it at that point. It could mean something else as well. That's just a couple of the major interpretations. But to our chagrin, I think, mine and yours, Paul takes it for granted when he tells his readers that they just know what it means by the apostasy because we've been talking about it by our campfires back in the day. Yeah, thanks, Paul. That's awesome. In the Greek text, though, what's interesting is Paul uses a definite article when he talks about apostasy. It's not just apostasy, it's the apostasy. That shows up in English as well as Greek, funny enough. And that always intensifies things, right? My argument about that has always been like, if you meet a guy named Rock, his parents called him Rock, you're like, oh, there's Rock, whatever, Williams. But if you meet the Rock, you're like, oh, that guy's scary. And it's not just because he's legit scary, he's a monstrous man, right? But you're like, if you're called the Rock, that is the definite article. There's no one like you. You're the Rock, right? It's the apostasy here. Like, that's a crazy thought. Like, Paul must be speaking kind of futuristically about this period in human history that's marked by rebellion against God. This is the apostasy. Many commentators actually link it to another passage, 1 Timothy 4, where Paul says the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. Wow. If you pin me down, honestly, I would probably argue that Paul, like other New Testament authors, has in mind or in view in this a time of increasing wrongdoing in the world and general opposition towards God in the world. I would even probably extend it to today, the rebellion that we see. The Bible speaks of the last days often, that we are in the last days and the future of the last days is still coming. It's actually what Heidi prayed, the already not yet. That's part of that, where things happening and things will happen as well. And so we see this, like, the apostasy maybe, probably is, and in time of increasing evil in the world. I see this all over the New Testament when I think biblical theology. Jesus himself talks about it in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 8. The author of Jude says it like this: in the end time, there will be scoffers living according to their own ungodly desires. In the end times, this is a period of rebellion. But whatever Paul has in mind concerning the apostasy, it also seems to be connected to this man of lawlessness in these verses that we see here. Paul ties the two together. So is the man of lawlessness the leader of the apostasy? Maybe. I don't know. Maybe he has like a leading role in it. That could be. After all, he does have several identities in this passage. He's called the man of lawlessness, the man doomed to destruction. These are all quotes. The one who opposes and exalts himself, and the one that proclaims himself to be God. We see all those. In fact, he even, in verse 4, sets himself up to be God and sits in God's temple, is what it says there. And it's almost universally agreed upon that this figure has another name in the Bible too. I bet you know it. the Antichrist, right? We know this. This is sometimes for us a confusing term because there are several Antichrists in the Bible. There's what I will call lowercase a Antichrists in the Bible, and then there's the capital A Antichrist in the Bible as well. We see both of these, and sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between them in the scriptures. Like John, for example, writes in his first John, his first epistle, he writes about both antichrists, lowercase, and the antichrist, capital A, in his epistle. A good example of this is when you see in 1 John 4:3, where it is a spirit of the antichrist that characterizes every age. That's kind of lowercase a. But there's another one in 1 John 2:22 where it's like, who is the liar if not the one, there it is, the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This one is the Antichrist. Now, I get that it's lowercase there. I just followed my translation, CSB. But you can think capital A if you want to. It's the one that denies the Father and the Son. And then Jesus himself says, many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will deceive many. And he goes on to say, if anyone tells you, see, here is the Messiah, the false Christ, see there, do not believe it. For false messiahs or false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. So watch, I've told you everything in advance so you know this stuff, is what Jesus says. This is the context of what we see about Antichrist. And I've already given us lots of warning about being careful to not be deceived about false speculation when it comes to eschatology. But here's the thing. While it's easy to ridicule and laugh at the sign that we saw up there, false Antichrist speculations would have happened and have happened through the years. Still, according to Paul, we have to anticipate a figure that will come and will exalt himself and oppose Christianity. That's in our future. That is coming, according to the Bible. And Paul gives us some clarity on that when he says in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's work. And this is an agent of Satan with every kind of miracle, both signs and wonders serving the lie. In other words, this figure will be satanic, but people won't know he's satanic because he'll seem good to them. Like, he'll look good to them. And this is not surprising. The Bible tells us in other places that Satan likes to disguise himself as an angel of light. This is in 2 Corinthians 11. So we should expect that the Antichrist figure would come along and present himself as a counterfeit savior, and people would turn and worship with adulation this person. But a true messenger of God is not one who just does signs and wonders, but is one who loves the gospel, loves Jesus, the message of Jesus, and how Jesus came as our Savior to die for our sins, to resurrect from the dead, to offer us new life, who exalts that Jesus, the true Jesus in Scripture, and one who teaches that in God's word and does not practice the deception. Now, with all this said, I know I haven't answered the question. You might be still on, yeah, but still, who's the Antichrist, Darren? Come on, man. I just don't know. Yet. That's the point. Yet, I don't know. One day we will, but we have to do it together. So far, every attempt to identify this figure in the past has been wrong. You can think of some figures in the past that have been identified as that, and you can say, ha ha, that's so funny. But we have to discern together. We know that that person is coming. We just don't know when it will be. I tend to believe an unhealthy fixation on the Antichrist will only distract us from the real focus of life in a broken world, which is on knowing, loving, and serving the real Jesus Christ. And that's where we get back to this idea of discernment. How much attention should go on this in your mind, in your thinking? We should recognize this figure is going to come as the man of lawlessness. We can talk about it. We can do all of those things. But ultimately, we have to turn our hearts to Jesus in worship. Because what does this figure want? Well, it's interesting. This figure wants worship as well. That's what this figure wants. The Bible says in verse 4, he exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he sits in God's temple, proclaiming that he himself is God. This is so clarifying to me because if we ever see someone wanting worship or adulation from others, and that person is not Jesus, you can call them with complete confidence the Antichrist. Might be a lowercase a, but it could be an uppercase A as well, right? This is the already not yet we live in. Some may wonder, what does Paul mean by saying that he sits in the temple of God? What does that look like? Well, some think this temple, this statement actually refers to an actual rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, which the Antichrist will then occupy. Possible. But think biblical theology with me for a second. I feel like one of my goals in life is to help people understand good biblical theology. One of the many problems with a view like that is that not once in all of Paul's writing does he use the word temple to describe a physical, literal temple. This is true. Paul sees the temple in the New Testament as a spiritual entity made up of people. Moreover, this is really important. The idea of God being worshiped again by his people at a physical temple, complete with animal sacrifices, is actually antithetical to the New Testament, which says that Jesus died once for all so that all sacrifices no longer need to be done for people. Read the book of Hebrews, friends. This is the whole point of the book of Hebrews. Instead, Paul speaks of individual Christians as the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is 1 Corinthians 6. And then he also refers to the church at large, the whole body of Christ, as the temple of God as well in Ephesians 2:21. That's interesting. That's why I had an advisor in graduate school many years ago, Dr. Greg Beal. He comments about this. I think his words are really good. He says the church community is the place where all end time prophecies about Israel and the temple will take place. Think about that for a second. The church community is where all end time prophecies about Israel and the temple will take place. Discernment, therefore, makes me think that the Antichrist will pursue his idolatrous agenda, not only or maybe mainly through some sort of government power or something like that, but mostly within the context of the church. I feel that. And I feel that in the text. Empowered by Satan, the Antichrist will rebel against God by getting hold of people within the church and bring about the apostasy or the rebellion and gaining worship for himself. And that worship is based on Satan's own work. And that's what we see in the text. Honestly, friends, when we think of Antichrist, I think we should be more discerning about what's happening in the church than what is happening on the world stage in the Middle East or in the U.S. government or something like that. That's the warning we find here. Verses 6 through 7 are really interesting, though. It tells us that all of the coming of this man of lawlessness is on the horizon. It's coming. The power of lawlessness is already at work in our world, is how it's written. And it is designed and empowered as well by Satan. And we certainly see this today, where both good and evil are at work in our world. You can see that whether you're a Christian or not in here today. You see good and evil working in our world. And I think the big question of humanity, especially if they don't have a biblical worldview, is what's going to win in the long run? Is good or evil going to win? Is good going to actually take over all the evil? Because the evil seems to be growing in the world. And what's crazy is, however, contrary to Frank Peretti, if you know what I'm talking about there, good and evil are not equal forces that are fighting against one another to see who will win. That's not what our world is like. If you have this worldview where good and evil are fighting each other just to see who wins in the end, let me tell you, that's not a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview is that good and evil are not in this dynamic struggle, forces fighting against each other to see who's going to win. Now, to be clear, I don't want to disparage the power of Satan. There is power in Satan, and we should not ignore him. But here's good news. God reigns over all, always, even Satan. God reigns, God rules, God wins, God is sovereign over all things. The Bible has a worldview that God is always in charge of everything that happens in our world. We should not have any anxiety. We should not be biting our fingernails of whether Christ and good will triumph in the end. Because even though we learn here that Satan is working in the world, we also see that Satan is, this is the other word and the big one here, is restrained from doing evil in our world right now. And the restrainer is holding back that coming of this Antichrist or man of lawlessness figure. Do you see that? It says in verse 6, you know what currently restrains him so that he will be revealed in his time. Which I'm like, no, I don't. I don't know, Paul. You know. You're assuming so much about me. Details right now. But for right now, the Antichrist is being restrained. Evil is being restrained until the Lord Jesus returns. And I know this brings up a great question, that question that you have. Well, who's the restrainer then, Darren? I don't know. I mean, the answers to that are as ubiquitous as who is the Antichrist. We could stay here all day and talk about those things. Some people see the restrainer as the Holy Spirit, which I think is a really good interpretation. It could be that. Some people suggest that Paul is referring to a power and not a person itself or not a thing itself, like the Roman Empire. Other people see it as a nation. And the people who see it as a nation, it's always, by the way, either America or Israel. That's the two that's there. I'm not joking. That's a truth statement. Others see the preaching of the gospel itself as a restrainer, and that's holding back evil right now. I think all those could be true. But because it's unclear, I think the best approach to identify the restrainer is to acknowledge the obvious thing that all of us should know. God is ultimately the one who is responsible for holding back evil and the Antichrist, even right now. This is true. Once again, Dr. Beal. It is clear that God is the ultimate power behind whatever historically particular agent is in mind here. This is explicit from the observation that the restrainer will restrain until the revelation of the Antichrist at the proper time. This time is set by God. God will bring history to a conclusion in his own timing. That's great news. And whether or not we can ever clearly know who the restrainer is or the Antichrist is, the important point to note of today's passage is that God's sovereignty and his control is over everything all the time. And when he chooses to remove his hand of restraint, the Antichrist will then be revealed. Now, you may think, you're like, that's a cop-out, Larson. That's such an oversimplification. But honestly, what these verses are saying is like, I think Taylor Swift was quoting Paul when she said, you need to calm down. Settle down. We're not at the end since there's not been this great falling away and the Antichrist has not been revealed yet. You'll know when that happens, friends, family, countrymen, you'll know when that happens and you'll no longer need speculation. Like God is methodically moving human history towards its final and perfect summation and consummation. And the release of the man of lawlessness is the means by which God will bring this consummation to pass. So friends, take heart. Take the good news of the return of Jesus. Even though Satan has authority right now to influence, he has power. Like, listen, things are not as chaotic as they seem. They're not. This is a crazy statement. I worked on this for a while. Evil has a purpose in God's plan. It does. That's an intense statement to say. It drives us towards the day of the Antichrist revealing when that culmination of time and history will be settled by God. And how will that be settled? This is amazing. It'll be settled like this. Jesus will show up and go, he'll breathe. It says in verse 8, the Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing, the appearance of his coming. Does that sound like a major battle to you? Who can win by breathing on someone else? Well, if you have halitosis, maybe, but I don't think that's going on here. This is not a long, bloody battle. This is not a back-and-forth contest. Satan's chosen man will be destroyed by Jesus in a moment, and the hope of the Christian will be forever in that moment. The residual effects of the Antichrist will be destroyed at that point as well. The systems, power structures, religious perversions, all of that stuff will crumble when Christ returns. John Stott offers a brilliant summary of the passage when he writes this. History is not a random series of meaningless events. It's rather a succession of periods and happenings which are all under the sovereign rule of God, who is the God of history. Amen to that. With that said, let me conclude here. It's my final piece today for you. Christians should anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he will finally and fully rid the world of evil. So be ready. Be ready. Be prepared. We've learned that during the final days on this side of God's kingdom come, two things happen. The apostasy happens, which is a result of Satan's influence in the world, of course, which has caused people to reject the truth and believe a lie. And secondly, the restrainer's removed and the man of lawlessness is revealed and subsequently is destroyed by Jesus in an instant and Jesus makes all things right. But there's one more thing that's connected in these verses about the Lord's return. And that's when Jesus returns and destroys the Antichrist, he also will destroy evil through judgment. And anyone who's a rebellion against the Lord, the passage says, will be condemned. This is verse 11 and 12. And quite frankly, this is a chilling picture of this passage of for those of us who are not ready for this, for those of us who don't believe this, those who are deceived by evil, as it says here in the text, and do not believe. In fact, Paul says it like this in verse 11, God sends them a strong delusion so that they believe the lie, so that all will be condemned, those who did not believe the truth but delighted in unrighteousness. These verses reveal the outcome of those who repeatedly reject the offer of life that Jesus Christ offers. When he came to earth in his first advent to die on the cross for our sins, to take all the sin that we have and sins we've committed and the sins that we will commit upon himself and to nail those to the cross, publicly triumphing over them is what the scriptures tell us, and offering us life and saying, I am here. If you receive me, you can come and have life forevermore. And if we reject that continually, the Bible says we will be condemned. And these verses seem a little weird because you're like, oh, it seems like almost like God sends them a strong delusion here. But it's actually linked with verse 10. Don't miss this, where people ultimately make their own deliberate choice to love sin rather than they love God. In other words, they're perishing not because they haven't heard the truth or because God is somehow deluding their minds. Rather, they're perishing because they did not accept the love of the truth and were saved. That's verse 10. That's how it's worded here. Or more notably, like we can think of the story of the Pharaoh in Exodus, where he hardened his heart, and then the Bible says that God hardened his heart after that because he had chosen his way to go. This is like connected to the Romans 1 idea, which is one of the most chilling verses to me in Scripture, where Paul actually says, because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so they do not what is not right. Like at some point, if people are continually rejecting God, God says, okay, you want to go that direction, then go that direction. Not being ready is persistently rejecting what God has offered through Jesus, loving sin, rejecting the life that God has for you. And God simply here fixes or says, okay, your will be done. Paul affirms that all will face the inevitable consequences of their own choices. I know the downward spiral in this passage is seen, quite frankly. People reject God's truth, they believe what is false, and they enjoy unrighteousness, and ultimately there's condemnation and judgment. But being ready, friends, is hearing this message today, seeing it as good news, and saying, I want in. I want to be part of that family. I want to know a Savior who is in charge of all history and what's going to happen next. I want to trust in that Savior and say, I will give my life to you. I will follow you. I don't know what that looks like, but I'm going to try because I can't imagine a world of good and evil fighting without something being in control. And if you're in control, God, you're in control of the world and the anxiety that I feel because of the brokenness in the world, then you can certainly be in charge of my life. You can look after my heart and my mind, and you are faithful. You are faithful to love me and care for me and watch me in this life as well. So I know this has been a lot, but to conclude today, let me just summarize my thoughts for us before we respond. Number one, God wants healthy churches and healthy Christians who are not deceived, but are discerning, and they're ready for his return. The issue, friends, is not whether you know the identity of the Antichrist. That'll be a fun conversation for all our lives. But if the Antichrist really does want false worship, our main objective here is to ask ourselves if we're worshiping false gods right now. Are we chasing after false gods? False gods such as money, pleasure, power, or self? Like, however events are moving forward with the Antichrist, Satan is always about distracting us as people to worship other things, things that he has his influence over, rather than honoring God and surrendering our life to him through the work of Christ. God wants healthy Christians who are not deceived and are ready. Secondly, take heart, friends, that God uses both good and evil to accomplish his purposes. That's good news. When the world appears to be caving in around us, evil is simply another means by which God accomplishes his ultimate ends. And if God can use the vilest of people to fulfill his purposes, certainly can. Have you read about King Darius? Like, then we can be sure that he will also bring about good in troubling circumstances. And then, relatedly, know that God is in charge of the future. The future of the world is not in doubt. It's just not. God is methodically doing his work in the world. May not be the timing you want, but you're not God. Neither am I. And God will finally and fully judge evil. And what Paul would have us grasp here is the fact that God just remains sovereign over all things and will one day rule all and will bring all human empires under his rule as well. So can we know when Christ is coming? Nope. Although we have some signs we can look for, which is good news. But Christ's people should expect these without dismay. And while we patiently anticipate our Savior's return, he calls us to maintain that attitude that we've been talking about for 1st and 2nd Thessalonians of active faith and sacrificial love and enduring hope, the calling that we have. So that when he returns, when Jesus returns, we can expect that he will look us in the eye and say, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Lord, it's a lot today to look at your scripture and to know that there's still a ton of unknowns, which doesn't always leave us the most fulfilled. when we look at a passage like this. But Lord, what we do have here is enough for us to turn to you in worship. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would kind of evaluate our own lives. Know that these things we talked about today from the scripture are true. They're helpful. They're good for us. Ultimately, the world is not just chaos and moving into a further state of chaos. But Lord, you're using things for your purposes. You're sovereign over all things. You're in control of all things. And that gives me great hope. That's not a false alarm. And Lord, I pray we'd hold to that tightly. God, I pray you'd give us hope in you. I pray that as we respond to you now for the next few minutes, you'd speak to us. Help us to worship you for who you are and what you're doing, what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.